How many of you have ever, at some point in your life, maybe said, I really would like to be discipled? Like, that's just something you go, I really wish that somebody or somehow I would be discipled. I don't even know. People throw that term around, but I'm not sure what that even means. You don't have to raise your hand. But if you're like me, I have actually asked that or said that many times in my life. I'm a pastor, have been for nearly 20 years, and never have been discipled in my life. Now, I believe that God's word is discipling me. God's used people in my life as part of that process, but I've never actually been discipled. And interestingly enough, it's one of the calls that Jesus gives to us. He says, go into the world and make disciples of all nations. Or in Matthew, it says, as you go, make disciples. So it's an interesting fact that I've been around church for a long time and never had that happen. And many of you might say the same thing. Or maybe you're someone who has just recently come to know Christ, but you're like, yeah, that sounds great. I'd like to know God's word. I'd like to have it change my life. I'd like to really be grounded in who I am in Christ. Because the interesting thing, and you may all know this, is that disciple comes from the word discipline. And now we use discipline like sometimes we have to discipline our children because they don't obey. And that's one form of discipline. But the other is that we discipline ourselves. We make choices to move towards a goal. If, you know, Evan's an athlete, and you don't become a better soccer player by hoping to be, right? Just sitting on the couch and playing soccer on a video game, well, that may be fun. It does not improve your skills nor ability to have better breathing on the when you're on the field, or better skills and being able to do basic drills and skills and so on and so forth. It takes discipline. It's true in every area of our life. Is we don't get better at a job unless we discipline ourselves to learn what it takes to do that job well. Those that are in school, how many of you have just had a paper write itself? You go to bed, you got 20 pages to write, and you wake up in the morning and it's done. It never happens. You have to do the research, you have to do the writing and the rewriting and all of those things. You have to discipline yourself or it doesn't get done. So understand that in every area of our life, we don't get or reach and attain a goal without there being discipline. And it's the same thing true in our life, is that there is discipline involved. But a lot of times we don't know to discipline ourselves after what? I mean, what does that look like? And so Pastor Ishtar and I have been praying for a long time, over 3 years, even before we came here to Cambridge, but certainly while we've been here, is about implementing a plan, a sort of discipleship plan, if you will, to help people to do just that. And for various reasons, we just had felt like God just kept saying, not yet, not yet, not yet. And just recently, we really felt, though, that God said, now's the time. And there's a program that we're going to start in January that we're excited about. It's called Operation Solid Lives, or OSL. It was developed by some friends of ours who pastor in Southern California. They've been using it for about 20 years, and we've watched and seen over quite a number of years the fruit of it, and it's been amazing. And so there are five different levels, but the first level is just 4 weeks. And we're going to do the first one in January, and we realize some of you are gone over January. You come back in the middle of January. We're going to do it again in March. So if you're like, yeah, I really want to do it, but I'm not going to be here, we're going to do it again in March. But for the first one, we really felt like we're supposed to do it with whoever that is. So if that's two people that just jump in and like we're on board, or if that's, you know, 10 people, whatever, it doesn't matter. But I want you to really be praying about it, because it is going to require you to have a very shift in your lifestyle and in your thinking for 4 weeks. Now, it's not saying you're going to do this for the rest of your life, but it is going to have a pretty serious impact in your life for 4 weeks. Well, it will affect the rest of your life. We believe that. But I mean, it may not be as, you know, radical as it will be for these 4 weeks. Because here's the deal. is, well, I shouldn't say that. It will be as radical. Just know that when you hear it, you're kind of like, okay, well, does it mean I can't ever go, you know, see another movie? No, that's not what it's talking about. But for 4 weeks, the Pastor Jerry, who developed it, he had a great picture. He was saying, imagine, well, I'm gonna change it a little bit. Imagine, if you would with me, if in your home or in your dorm room or apartment, you had a big old pipe of raw sewage blowing into your room. Now, how many of you know that would be really disgusting? And you would probably do something about that immediately. But in a sense, that's what's pumping into our lives, and I would say even into our soul, all the time, through TV, movies, conversations, the world around us, music that we listen to, all the things that we interact in, all this garbage is literally being pumped into our lives constantly. And now imagine, if you will, that we show up on a Sunday, we come to church, and that's wonderful. We're together for, you know, an hour and a half, and it's kind of like some fresh water is thrown on that, you know, fire hose of raw sewage being blown into our lives that brings maybe just a very brief respite that, but then boom, we're back in and all this other stuff is going on. Maybe we have a few days where we're spending some time in God's Word. We're spending some time praying. Maybe we fellowship with some other brothers and sisters. But yet there's this constant influx of all this garbage. And so what this really challenges is, what if we would separate ourselves from those things for this period of time, and in its place, put God's Word? In its place, allow God's Word to speak into our life through some teachings, through being in the Word of God and journaling. And allow God to truly do what His Word is capable of doing through the power of the Holy Spirit, change and transform us, so that it would create a very different perspective. That's what we're talking about. And so it's exciting because we've watched the fruit of that in people's lives that we know and other people that we've observed, because that's God's desire. Understand, that's the heart of God, is to change and transform us. It says that when we come to Christ, we're a new creation. We've talked about that a lot. You know, we go from being the caterpillar to the butterfly. But part of then, as we move forward, is allowing the Spirit of God to help us to fly like the butterfly, to understand who we actually are in Christ. And the influences that we allow into our lives, they do affect us. And if we have all this stuff just pumping in, you know, day and night, and there's just a small portion of that coming from the heart of God, it can't possibly stop what's happening. So I want to encourage you. There's a sheet that just has a few pages of information over on the table there. Grab one of them. This first class is going to start on Tuesday nights, January the 8th. It'll go for 4 consecutive Tuesdays. And, you know, we'll talk a bit more about it. If you're interested, you can put that on one of the connection cards that you want to do OSL. We'll follow up with you. But it's going to be awesome. And I believe that this will change our lives, which ultimately it changes the way we see the world around us, because we get God's heart. How many of you know that that's what He ultimately wants, is that we have His heart, so that we know who we are, we can love people the way He loves people, we can reach people the way He reaches people, so on and so forth. So, anyway, plan to be a part of that if you can, or, you know, if it can't happen in January, look with us towards March. Well, today, it was interesting that, you know, I really didn't mean to, I wasn't planning that. I think it was the Lord in talking about freedom, even as it related to Christ's birth and communion, because today I'm going to talk about having a correct understanding of freedom. When I read the verses that we're talking about here in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, you'll probably look and go, okay, I don't know if I would have thought about it from that perspective, but you'll see it as we go. But when I talk about freedom, what does that mean to you? When you just hear the word freedom, what pops in your head? Anybody? What's freedom mean? Nobody? What's that? No chains, okay?
Liberty.
Okay, feel good not being bound by anything? Good. Anybody else? Open? What's that? No rules, no constraints. Okay. What is it? What do you think it means, like, spiritually? Because Jesus says, we're going to read some verses here in a minute, that he has come to set us free. What does that mean? I mean, in order to be free, it means you had to be in bondage, right? I mean, I don't think anybody that wasn't in bondage would go, oh, I just want to be free. I mean, the only people that really think about freedom are those that don't have it, right? So if Jesus came to set us free, it would have to mean that we're in bondage, or else that wouldn't make sense. I mean, that's kind of like, you know, when William Wallace came to his countrymen and said, you know, he's like, freedom! Well, it only had significance because they were under the bondage of the English government. Otherwise, if they were free people, that would have been, well, thanks for that. Thanks for giving your life to nothing, but no. Jesus said, I've come to set you free. In fact, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So what does that mean? Come on, I know you guys. Free from sin? Okay, all right. So what does that practically look like? Free from bondage to habits, okay. Being tethered to the old man, okay. Not talking about, you know, your parents. Yeah. Our old selves. There you go. Anybody else? Our old destiny. Okay. Well, let me read a couple of verses, and then we're going to get into this section of Corinthians and see a few things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we who, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In other words, it says that when we come to Jesus, that we had our eyes were veiled, and now all of a sudden the veil's gone. Now, I mean, imagine if I, you know, put a blanket over your face. I mean, I could tell you all kinds of stuff going on, and you're like, okay, but the minute that it's removed, you can see. It's saying that's what's happened. Spiritually, we couldn't see. The veil has been taken away, and now the Spirit of the Lord brings freedom. See, because the reality is most of us didn't even know we were in bondage. It wasn't until God opened our eyes that we realized, oh, I actually need to be free. I didn't know I was in bondage. Well, all of a sudden it's go, whoa, okay, yeah, I've got this problem called sin. And it's got me chained to myself, to the things of this world, and boom, wow, I don't have to be attached to that anymore. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus, speaking to the Jews had believed him, said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? See, they didn't get it. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So understand that when Jesus talks about freedom, he's talking about far more than being subjugated by a government or a people or an agency or anything else. It's that we are enslaved to sin, and of ourselves, we can't break it. But Jesus came to set us free. Okay, well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read the 13 verses quickly and then pull a few things out that I believe will help us to have God's perspective on freedom. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to start in verse 1. There's just 13 verses. I'm going to read them all. Okay, everybody there? Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol's nothing at all in the world and that there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods with a little g, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods with little g and many lords with little l's, yet for us there is but one God with a capital G, the Father, from whom all things come and from whom we live. And there's but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. There are three things I want us to see here. First one, it's right there in verse one. It says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. My point is, knowledge builds pride, love builds lives. Knowledge is an interesting thing because who started kindergarten or preschool or, you know, whatever was the time where you began school? And you went in there all cocky. Man, I got kindergarten wired. I walk in and I am good to go. Well, Diana's kind of like, yeah, good. She knows, yeah, maybe, maybe. But I think most of us, when we started elementary school, we didn't walk in there just all like, yeah, I got this thing set. Tell them, now I'm going to teach the teacher something today. I know she thinks she's smart, but she hasn't met me yet. Most of us did not walk into school that way. But somehow, what the education system is capable of doing is, as time goes on, it makes us feel better, especially if you do well. I've told some of you this before, but it's hilarious now, but imagine this is, what, nearly 40 years ago. I was in fifth grade math class, and our teacher was a guy named Mr. Cook. Mr. Cook had been in the Korean War. He was a funny guy. He was a farmer. But this is the way he did his math class, is there was the mass populace of the people who were, you know, they were just learning math. They weren't really that good with math. And then there was the few. And those were the people who naturally were good at math. But now get this. He called the mass the peons, and the few, the hot shots. Now, let me tell you what, if you were a hot shot, you felt pretty good about yourself. If you were a peon, well, not so much. Well, I happened to be in the hot shot, so I was feeling pretty good about myself, at least in the math class. But you know what? That's the way the education system works, whether it's defined that clearly or not. And if you do well, which by the fact that most of you are in this room tells me that you did, because whether you went here to Harvard, you went to another university around here, I mean, most of us didn't end up here because you were at the bottom of your class. And see, what it does is it makes you feel better about yourself when you compare yourself to somebody else. I had a very wise friend and professor many years ago. She has her PhD in Asian history, a very intelligent woman. And she said, just remember this, Chris, that the farther you go in education, it just means you know more about less. I went, that's actually a pretty wise statement. Because somehow in our world, we have gotten this idea that when someone's educated, they have their P PhD that we can somehow think that they're intelligent in every part of their life. Now, obviously, they are very intelligent in some part of their life, but they probably don't know everything about everything. Like I said, if my car's not working, I want a mechanic, not a PhD. Even if he's got a PhD in mechanical engineering, I want the mechanic. He may not have finished fifth grade, but I don't care. He'll get my car working. Intelligence really depends on what you need at the moment. Is it not true? I mean, if I need directions, I don't care how smart someone is. I want to know if they know where they're going. Look at what it says in verse 2. It says, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, you think you know, but you don't know. That's what God's saying. You think you got this whole thing figured out, but you really don't have this whole thing figured out. How many of you have either been that person or have observed that person who, man, they had all the answers until somebody showed them they didn't have the answer? If that was you, and that's been me before, that's kind of a real humbling place to be. You feel, you know, about this big. Because why? I thought I knew, but I didn't really know. And see, this is the way of man. Is the way of man, when knowledge becomes an end unto itself, it makes us feel better about ourselves. It builds up pride. You know what's interesting? We were praying last Monday. And again, if anybody wants to join us, we're meeting in front of the Johnston Gate tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. to pray. We were praying on campus, and we went over, one of the guys felt like we were supposed to go over the John Harvard statue. We went over there, and we were praying, and as we were standing next to it, I saw the original crest of Harvard, which I was familiar with, but many of you, if you've been here for a short time, you may not know that the original crest, it had three books, but two books were face up, and the third book was face down. And you go, why? Because the first two books were the knowledge that man could attain. The third book represented the knowledge that only God had. Why? Because it bred humility. They came to learning with a sense that I can't possibly know everything. There are things that God knows I will never know. But if you notice today, and has been for probably about 200 years, all three books are face up. Somewhere, I could never find out exactly where, but it was somewhere in the 1800s, somewhere after the Age of Enlightenment, that man decided we can have all knowledge. So what does that do? Does that breed humility? No. It breeds pride. Because I have the ability to know everything. Well, if you actually did, you would be God. Because the only one that truly knows everything is God. Which is always kind of an interesting discussion with people who don't believe there's God, that man can actually have all knowledge. I said, well, if that were true, then you yourself would have to be God. I mean, if anybody actually had the capacity to know everything, even if a group of people could, then they would be God. Because God's the only one that knows everything. As long as we know someone knows more than us, it breeds humility. I mean, think about it. If you're in a class, and you may be really smart, but there's somebody that they always have the answer before you do. They always know a little more than you do. You can't get too cocky about yourself. And this is what they understood when they started Harvard. God is the only one that is omniscient. He's the only one that knows everything. So no matter how smart we are, no matter how far we go, God was always there before we got there. So that breeds humility, so that I won't think too highly of myself, and I won't think too lowly of you. Because what happens, it's always at someone's expense, isn't it? Either one of two things happens. We compare ourselves to someone and feel better about ourselves, or we compare ourselves to someone and feel worse about ourselves. But when we compare ourselves to God, we have a correct understanding. God loves us for who we are. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to prove anything. Thank the Lord, or I'd be in big trouble. He loves me no matter what. But yet, guess what? He knows so much more than I could ever comprehend. The quote on the right-hand wall as you're facing the Johnston Gate says this: one of the next things we longed for, now understand this was written in the early 1600s, shortly after, it wasn't Harvard then, but Harvard was established by the Massachusetts legislature as a place to raise up ministers of the gospel. This is what it said: one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. That was the purpose of Harvard. That was the purpose of Harvard. Don't take my word for it. You can go and look at the words. They're engraved on the wall to the right of Johnston Gate, right here. When knowledge becomes an end unto itself, it produces a culture of pride, unless it's tempered by humility and the wisdom of God. My question to us is, do we grow in knowledge and pride, or in humility and wisdom? Do our studies bring a sense of entitlement or humility with the desire to promote others? Do we desire to make ourselves look better, or do we desire to make others look better and to build up others? And Paul continues here in verses 4 through 8. I'm not going to read the whole section, but again, he's talking about food sacrificed to idols. And obviously, there were some people who said, hey, you know, big deal, idols aren't real, so if food is sacrificed to them, who cares? I can eat it. It's not really, it hasn't changed it. But there were other people that they were raised in that culture, and they'd seen what it was. And so for them to eat it, they said it was wrong because they knew what had been done with the food. And so here's what Paul says. Yeah, does the food really change when it gets sacrificed to an idol? No, because they're not real gods. But listen to me. If your brother or your sister believes that it does, then don't do it. This is a big shift, I think, for a lot of us, is that freedom brings responsibility. I think everybody, the world over, loves the idea of freedom. But true freedom, real freedom, has a price and a responsibility with it. I think people think, well, if I'm free, then I can do whatever I want. Many countries that have been subjugated by other people, they thought, man, if we can break loose from this, you know, tyranny of this government, and then we can do whatever we want. Well, no, you can't, because that brings anarchy. That brings chaos. No, you actually have to do, write a constitution, set up some rules. Somebody has to enforce them. Freedom brings responsibility. One of the ways that I believe is the greatest affirmation that our nation was started by men and women that knew God is because they put into place checks and balances to keep man from destroying themselves with power. That is not natural. Everybody wants power. Everybody wants to be in control. And the world over, when you look at most constitutions in most places, they have been set up so somebody could control it all. Look at what's going on in Egypt right now. A man that was supposed to be the savior of Egypt, now he's given himself all power. You go, wait a minute, we just went from one dictator to another? Yeah, because that's man's nature. We want to control. So the fact that they didn't, they set up a constitution and checks and balances to say, you don't have enough power to actually rule the roost? You go, that had to be God, because that is not natural to man. The Corinthians here, they like the idea of being free. And I believe they're just saying, hey, you know what? Food sacrificed to idols, no big deal to me, man. I'm just going to eat it. And Paul says, it doesn't matter what you think and what you feel. What about your brother? What about your sister? They were only thinking about themselves. A few weeks ago, we were in 1 Corinthians 6, and Paul said, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. If you're free, you have a built-in responsibility to help others to walk in freedom. You know, I was thinking about this, and it appears that the thinking in the Corinthian church was probably about like the thinking in America in the 1800s. What are you talking about? Well, they were only thinking about themselves. And they were justifying what they did based on their own logic, not their responsibility. And I'm directly talking about slavery. Because everyone in America at that time was justifying what was going on in the South in slavery based on their own thinking. See, you go, well, the people in the South, there were many of them, they were self-proclaimed Christians. You go, how did they use the Bible to justify what they were doing? Well, here's the way they did it. They go, well, we didn't rip them out of their homeland and bring them over here. That wasn't us. Well, yeah, but you bought them and you're using them as slaves. Well, yeah, but they're here, so I mean, we might as well use them, right? And we go, well, the people in the North, at least they're free, right, up here in the North. Yeah, but do you understand there were 20 million free people in the North? And most of them did nothing. Because they would say, well, at least I don't own any slaves. I mean, I've never owned a slave. Why am I responsible? Because you're free. See, you got to understand, with freedom comes responsibility. It doesn't matter whether you were born into it or whether you earned it or whether it just happened. We probably all know the name Harriet Tubman. I didn't know her story well. I knew, obviously, that she was someone born into slavery. She got away, but she kept going back and bringing in other people out of slavery into freedom. But she had an amazing story. She was born in 1820 into slavery. And in 1849, she managed to escape and get up here to the North. Now, not a lot of people did that. Over that time, not a lot of people did that. That was an amazing accomplishment. But a few months later, she went back and got her sister and her sister's two children. Over the next 10 years, she made 19 trips back into the South to bring out over 300 slaves to freedom. But get this. There was a bounty on her head for $40,000. Understand, this is in 1860. $40,000. Today, that would be over $1 million. To put it in some context of how much they really wanted her dead. But her desire to see people free was more important than her own life. She understood that with freedom, there was a responsibility to help others find freedom. I wonder, do we have this kind of conviction and passion for people who are not free spiritually? We might say, well, it's easier to see it then because people were physically in slavery. Yeah, but you know what? That was horrible, but it was temporal. We're talking about the eternal. There were very few Harriet Tubmans in 1860. That's why she stands out, because very few people did what she did. Very few people, they called it the Underground Railroad, but very few people of any race were willing to put their lives at risk to see other people free. Do we have a responsibility? Jesus, when he went into the synagogue, they handed him the book of Isaiah, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." I mean, that was amazing then. It's amazing now, because we're given the same charge. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us. To preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed. Will everyone respond? No. Are we walking in freedom in Christ? Then we have a responsibility to share. Do you understand? You would think that probably every person that Harriet Tubman talked to, they would just say, yeah, we'll go. They didn't. There were hundreds that wouldn't go. Because they were more afraid of getting caught and losing their life than the potential of freedom. I would say the same thing is true of people around us. Some of us. The idea of being free and not being in bondage to sin and ourselves and our thinking and all the things around us was amazing. But the fear of what that meant will oftentimes keep us from making a decision. Unless people who are free say, you've got to be free. Freedom is worth it. Whatever it costs, it's worth it. Are we proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor? Are we proclaiming freedom to those who are in prison and oppressed? Or are we thinking, well, at least I'm free? I think the complacency of the people in 1860 was probably no different than the complacency of most of us as believers today. That's not my problem. I mean, why would they listen to me? Why would they believe me? Because you were once in bondage and now you're free. See, when Harriet Tubman went back, they didn't say, you don't know what you're talking about. Who are you to tell us? Because I was once a slave and now I'm free. I'm here because I choose to be, not because anybody can control me. See, that's what God wants, is once I was in bondage to sin, but I'm free. I'm no longer in bondage. Guess what? I'm here because I want you to know. Nobody's making me. Nobody's controlling me. I'm controlled by the Spirit of God, no longer the sin around me or the sin within me. See, Paul said, I once was a slave to sin, but now I'm a slave to righteousness. What a difference. What a difference. Harriet Tubman went back to the very place that they'd enslaved her. But she was free. See, understand that once you're free, you can go back to the very things that had you in bondage, and they no longer have control over you, because sin no longer has power in me, but the Spirit of God has all power. Amen. My daughter's amen in me. I'm going to stop here because I'm just looking at the time, and I don't know. We'll finish this up, man, because the last part of this is good. We're called to live a sacrificial life. Understand that when we have been given the gift of freedom, and it's a gift. It says it's the gift of God unto eternal life. We were talking about earlier that Jesus was given to take our sins upon himself, that we would be set free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. I can guarantee you, I obviously never met Harriet Tubman, but I guarantee you there wasn't a day in her life she ever forgot what it was like to be a slave. And that's what motivated her. Because there were 4 million other people that were still in slavery. Understand, in our world, the number is much bigger. It's billions of people who are enslaved to sin. We should have a passion every morning we wake up. We should say, Lord, give me the grace and the strength to speak freedom. Because freedom will always cost you. People that don't think that, they've never experienced freedom. Not real freedom. You look in history, you show me anyone that actually won freedom and it didn't cost them. Most of them, it cost them everything, but they understood it was worth it. Because is there anything greater than to see people walk in the very freedom that we've experienced? But maybe we've not actually experienced freedom. There's nothing more sad than to be in bondage thinking that we're free. Jesus said, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Imagine with me, if you will, you're in the prison, but the door's wide open. And day after day, you just sit there. I'm in prison, can't get out. And all the while, a guy goes, hey, dude, you're free. Your time's up, the door's open, leave. See, one of the problems that happened with the Emancipation Proclamation, it was only a theory. People were told they're free. They didn't know how to be free because they had never heard of freedom. They'd never seen freedom. They didn't know what freedom was. People had to teach them what it meant to be free. This is what I'm talking about. This is why discipleship is so important. A lot of times we don't know. I'm free. What does that mean? What does that mean? Okay, I get it. I was a caterpillar. Now I'm a butterfly. I still feel like a caterpillar. Yeah, but you're a butterfly. Yeah, but I don't know how to fly. Well, let me teach you how to fly. Here, follow me as I fly. That's what Paul said. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Jesus told his disciples. Come and follow me. That's what my I guess, plea is. Come and follow me. As Paul says, I don't have it all figured out, but as I keep my eyes on Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter of our faith, you can follow me. If I get off course, then we're in trouble. But see, you need to say to the people too, come follow me. Man, I found the one who has the words of life, who brings freedom that is eternal. That should make me pretty happy. That's a pretty big deal. That's a deal of eternal significance. Close your eyes and bow your heads for a minute. Lord, I don't believe there's anything more significant than us understanding that without you, we're slaves. We're slaves to sin. We're slaves to ourselves. We're slaves to all the wrong choices. But yet in you, since we've been given life, abundant life, life to the full, I just wonder, is there anyone today that maybe you're sitting here and you've not experienced life to the full? It says eternal life that brings freedom, that we're no longer under the condemnation, the guilt of sin. It says in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Guilt and shame has been done. It's done. It's been dealt the death blow. That in Christ we're free. Is there anyone that would just say, man, I want that today. I want to be free. I want Jesus in my life to be free. I want the Spirit of the Lord resident in my life so I can walk freely. Is there anybody today that says, yes, yes, that's me? Well, Lord God, I pray. God, I pray over each one of us. Lord, I pray in my life, in my heart, that I would raise up every morning and I would say, God, thank you for freedom in Christ. Help me to walk it. Help me to talk it. Help me to live it. Lord, that it's not some theory, it's not some idea, it's the reality that I now live in. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. I'll preach Christ and Him crucified, that I've been risen with Christ. I am a new creation. Lord, help that to go from a theory to a reality in our lives. To know that we are new. God, may you stir us that we can't just be complacent. We can't just be passive, that it's not my responsibility. But Lord, that with freedom comes great responsibility. Lord, I can't make someone free, but I can sure point them in the right direction. I can talk about my road to freedom and that Jesus has a road and an open door to bring freedom into their life. Compel us. Compel us, Holy Spirit, that we would look out on the world and see people that are lost, and we would say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the good news, to set the captive free, to declare that this is the year of the Lord's favor. God, may we do it. Know that some won't listen, but some will, God. May we be driven by your Spirit, empowered by your Spirit, convicted by your power. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.